Well, good morning, everyone. Can I add my welcome to Ian's? And hopefully I don't go too far over time. Now, Charlotte's told you to look at your watches. We'll be looking at that passage from Matthew 6 this morning. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you're a God who speaks to us, that you address us about all the different situations of life and how we might live for you as your disciples. And so we pray for your help this morning, that you would guide us into your truth and that you would help us to live more faithfully in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago when I was at Bible College, Heather and I went on a mission trip. We went over to the Middle East and we got to interact with different missionaries who were over there, and we also met this guy called Yahya, who had become a Christian a few years earlier through the witness of missionaries there. Yahya was a man whose father was a Muslim, and he was brought up in quite a strict Muslim household. His father was in the army and quite a powerful guy. His mother was a Christian, and so he had a witness from her as well. But as soon as Yahya came to faith in Jesus, the persecution began. And so he soon found that he had lost his job. He was sacked without reason, really. Because it turns out his father had contacted his employer and told him he shouldn't employ him anymore. This happened a few more times. Yahya would go and find a job, and then word would get through that he'd become a Christian, and all of a sudden he was out of work. And then we heard after we returned that he'd suffered quite serious rejection from his wider family, and had to move to another country because a relative had even made an attempt on his life. Although we only got to know him briefly, Yahya, you could see in him that the gospel had captivated his heart. And he could see it because of the cost he was prepared to bear in following Jesus. He saw that you couldn't be half-hearted about Jesus. There was no sitting on the fence from where he was standing, because Jesus demanded his all. And even though it would involve tremendous sacrifice, even though the pressure to conform to family expectations was huge, his heart had been captivated by the gospel and it remained undivided in devotion to God. In Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he's been telling his disciples that they are blessed because God has shown them his mercy. They are to show mercy to others. Because they've found peace with God through the Lord Jesus, they are to practice that to others. There's a sense of when you're captured by the love of God in Christ, it will transform your life. And I'm sure, like me, you've been challenged week by week as we've been hearing Jesus put his finger on different areas of our lives. He's calling us to hunger and thirst for true righteousness as his followers. And as we pursue this kingdom lifestyle, I want us to see this morning from verses 19 to 24, what does it look like when someone's heart, the centre of who we are, the seat of our desires and longings that drive us to make decisions and to live, what does it look like when someone's heart is captivated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus? When, like Yahya, we realise that in response to what Jesus has done for me, I've been called to live for God with an undivided heart. And we're going to see three different metaphors in this passage for what that undivided heart for God is like. So firstly, pursuing treasures that last. Now, as 21st century Australians, we live in extraordinary times of material prosperity. And we're so easily taken in by the lie of materialism. That thing that Jesus warned about elsewhere in Luke chapter 12. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Our culture is driven by the same things that motivated the rich fool. That parable Jesus told after that saying that life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. Remember the guy who kind of got an abundance of grain, and so he wanted to build bigger and bigger barns so he could store up wealth for himself. And like us, he was storing up wealth and saying to himself, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. If you want proof that this is the way our culture thinks, just check out the car park on a weekend of IKEA or Bunnings, if you've ever dared to go down there at that time, or your local shopping centre. See the crowds flock to the latest trendy cafe or restaurant or bar in the area. I'm sure even this morning, even just in the suburb of Graceville, there's more people out in our cafes having breakfast than there are in the churches of our suburb. And while there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves, it's a sad reality that as believers, we often struggle to have the same enthusiasm for prayer and for Bible reading and meeting together with our fellow believers for worship. We breathe the air of materialism every day without even noticing. But the parable shows that this is a foolish way to live, because our lives can be taken away, and in a moment, everything we've found, everything we've invested in, everything we've put value in will seem worthless. It doesn't have any meaning anymore. Jesus concludes that parable saying, "This then is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." And it's exactly this foolish way of living that Jesus warns his disciples against in verse 19 of our main passage this morning. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." I think by treasures, Jesus particularly has in mind money and material possessions. But treasure can actually also just be a metaphor for anything that we ascribe significant value to. The things that we think of as ultimate, as most important in life. Jesus tells us here, don't spend your life focusing on valuing earthly things, storing up earthly treasures. And the reason he gives is that earthly treasures are so vulnerable. They're so vulnerable to being destroyed or taken away. So that to invest your life and so much energy in accumulating them is actually just setting yourself up for a fall. I saw in the news this week that in the space of a few hours, the newest princess, Princess Meghan Markle, she had gone through three different outfits, and the journalists who were obviously doing really important investigative work, they'd worked out that the outfits together were worth about $40,000. Went through those in a few hours. But we shouldn't be surprised. Meghan's wedding dress is estimated at around $700,000. It's a lot of money for a dress. Those are some pretty special clothes she must be wearing. But when you think about it, all it would take is for a few moths to kind of fly into Meghan's wardrobe, and all of a sudden those beautiful outfits could be completely destroyed. You kind of think, if even the best clothes in the world could be destroyed so easily like that, well, why would you invest so much energy, so much time, so much money in fleeting earthly treasures like that? Don't make your life about those sort of things. The next word in verse 19, vermin, it's something that kind of refers to pests, to rats, to mice, things that easily get into food and devour them. The same word could be translated rust, as it is in some Bible versions, although the NIV choice of vermin here, I think it fits the context quite well. Either way, the meaning's clear. Earthly things are vulnerable to destruction, aren't they, whether it's rust or vermin getting into them. And then you've got the threat of thieves, thieves who could break in at any moment and steal, take away those material things that you've spent your life working towards. We've got to also, when we approach any passage in the Bible, think about what would have meant to the original readers and in first century Palestine. They were living in a rural context. And so the idea of a pest getting in and devouring your food supply, that could be devastating for someone. They lived in mud brick houses, so thieves could just kind of dig through the walls and they could have access to all your things anytime. Now we might think, well, we've got insect spray and rat poison. We've got locks and alarms and insurance policies in our day. But who are we kidding? Our earthly treasures are no less fickle, no less fleeting, no less vulnerable to destruction. All it takes is a car accident, a stock market crash, an unexpected medical diagnosis, the Brisbane River flooding, and all of a sudden we're reminded how insecure those things that we invest our security in. As we saw in the parable of the rich fool, death ultimately exposes the foolishness of storing up earthly treasures. I recall a few years ago when my grandfather passed away and my family held a garage sale to sell off his remaining possessions. We sold a few things, but there was this real sense that people didn't quite get the preciousness of what we were selling. To them, these were kind of just second-hand goods, an opportunity for a cheap bargain, not the treasured possessions of a man that we dearly loved. And I recall one relative who just felt really uncomfortable about this whole situation, and we'd find him not giving in to any kind of bargaining because he was reluctant to accept the low prices that were being offered. Reality hit a few weeks later, though, because we had to sell the house, and so those things got taken down to the salvos and given away for free. We've heard that saying, you can't take it with you. But do we actually live as if we believe that? Wonder what earthly treasures that you're tempted to store up. Now, of course, Christians need to live in this world. We need somewhere, a house to live in. We need transport to get around. We need things to wear. But we do need to be wary of this seductive power of greed, the love of money, which Paul says is idolatry and the root of all kinds of evil. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things that we invest, our time and our money and our energy in, they actually reveal the state of our hearts. They show where our deepest desires lie. Our hearts were made for true fulfillment in God, and anything less cannot satisfy. So how do you tell if you're storing up earthly treasures for yourself? Well, how do we find the balance here? Because we still do need to live in the world. Well, you've got to consider, do I see my things as good gifts from God to be enjoyed with thanksgiving? Or have they become my consuming passion? Are they things that I worship, things that I'll sacrifice anything to kind of gain and hold on to? No longer just a means to an end of living for God, they become the end in themselves, the earthly things that you treasure. Your career, your kids' success, your health, your house, your social media image. These have become your treasures. Except deep down we know that Jesus is right about them. They do not last, and they never deliver what we hope to find in them. So where instead should our investments be focused? We'll have a look at verses 20 and 21. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For Christians who know Jesus, our hope is in heaven. It's not in the things of this world. We rest secure in the promise that when Jesus returns, we get to spend all eternity in his presence together with God's people everywhere. And so we should treasure stuff that will matter in eternity, in a billion years' time when we're in the presence of God, praising him. The kind of things that Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, generosity, good deeds that make us stand out for Christ in the world. These are the kind of things to spend your life pursuing. So Christians should look different from the world in the way that we spend our money. Yes, we're free to buy that new iPhone, to take out a loan, to purchase a house. There's no biblical command against an overseas trip. But our first priority must be for investments with eternal value. Now, I think it's appropriate that I say something here about giving to the ministry of our church. That's a responsibility for Christians to be giving to our local church. And this year, our finances have been quite up and down. We had a slow start. April and May, there was, thankfully, in answer to our prayers, an improvement in the giving. But then in this last month, in June, we've dropped down about $10,000 below our monthly target. And I just want to say, one of the simplest ways we could address this is to have the same kind of commitment to our church giving that we do to our other financial responsibilities. So when we have to pay our mortgage or our rent or our bills, we do it on time. We're regular in that. And something as simple as setting up a regular bank transfer would go a long way to helping us as a church meet our obligations and, more importantly, to keep growing in our ability to reach out, to use financial resources, to take the gospel to the community that surrounds us. There's so much more we could be doing, but it requires heavenly investment for each of us. There's endless opportunities outside our church as well. Mercy ministries, missionary support, giving to the persecuted church. I know a couple who one year they were planning to do a European holiday and they felt convicted about their need to be more generous. So they decided to cancel the holiday and give the same money to a project providing Bibles to Christians in the developing world. And those are some ways that we can use our money with heavenly investment mentality. We can also invest our time in a heavenly way. Just think of the joy of experiencing heaven with someone who God graciously used you to have an impact on in terms of their salvation. Like, how cool would that be to know that there's a little kid there that I taught in Sunday school, or there's that guy that I led in youth group so many years ago. That person that I met with for a couple of years, reading the Bible one-to-one to encourage them. Surely those kind of treasures will mean so much more in eternity than buying the latest gadget. You can store up treasures in heaven by your habits as well. Family devotions, personal Bible reading and prayer, an open home that welcomes others with that kind of Christian warm hospitality. One family I know, they used to go to the Australian Open each year in January. But one year they decided instead we're going to go to a missions conference. We're going to rent a house for that week. And ever since, for years and years, they've been going back there. The dad told me he believes it's been a crucial decision that helped his boys get through the teenage years, persevering in following Christ, because that conference had such an impact on their family life. Now, the tennis would have been fun while they were there, but the conference was, in his mind, having an eternal impact on his kids, storing up treasures in heaven where moth and vermin cannot destroy. And since our heart follows what we treasure, our investments of money and time and energy, they show whether our heart has been captivated by the gospel, if it is really undivided in its devotion to God. A second aspect to that kind of heart, is single-minded vision. So have a look at verses 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, when I first read these words this week, I thought they were a bit obscure. I was kind of thinking, what's this got to do with storing up treasures in heaven rather than earth? I think in the same way that treasure is a gateway to our hearts, so our eyes are as well, in a kind of metaphorical sense. So when I fix my gaze on something and pursue it wholeheartedly, well, the rest of my body will follow. The lifestyle will have that kind of trajectory. Light enters the body through the eyes. And so Jesus is saying, if your vision for what to focus on in life is healthy, or that word in verse 22 for healthy could be translated pure, or having a singleness of purpose and undivided loyalty. If you're focused single-mindedly on God, well, your body will be full of light. It'll be radiant, or you'll be radiant, like a bright lamp, shining as the light of the world in the holiness of Christ to the glory of God. It's kind of like what Jesus was saying back in chapter 5. We're called to be the light of the world. But if instead your eyes are unhealthy, if they're focused on what's evil or pursuing selfish gain like the pagans or self-glory like the Pharisees, your body will be full of darkness. You'll find yourself living contrary to God's purposes. most tragic are those who fool themselves into thinking they're living in the light for God, but actually they're not. In Jesus' words, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And what he's talking about here, I think, is people who do right actions, but their heart's desire is not there. It's far from what God wants. Their vision for life is not single-mindedly pursuing God and his agenda for them. It's not about his righteousness from the heart. It's distorted. It's a confused vision, lacking focus on what really matters. And they'll soon find their lives are all over the shop as well. The eyes are then the gateway to the heart. Our eldest daughter, Jasmine, goes to kindy this year. She loves it. She's an extrovert, so all week, in fact, the last few weeks we've had school holidays, and she just can't wait to go back and see all her friends and join in the excitement there at kindy. But what I find when I go and drop Jasmine off of a Thursday or Friday morning, as soon as we enter that gate, she is so excited about being at kindy and everything that's going on around her. She can see this friend over here and this activity that the kids are doing here, that she loses all focus immediately. She's kind of in a daze, and the only way I can get her attention from all this distraction going on is to get her to look at my eyes, get her to look at me, and I say, Jasmine, we need to get your lunchbox into the fridge. We need to go over here. We need to unpack this. And I kind of think that's a bit of an image of like us in the world. We can be so distracted of what's going on all around us, the treasures that our friends are pursuing, the earthly treasures, those things they're storing up and we're missing out on. All sorts of worldly values and ideas can kind of distract us from Jesus' vision, pushing us in every direction until we lose focus on what God really wants us to be doing, on who he is for us in Christ and that eternal vision he's laid out for us. We become like the person that James warned about, that double-minded person, always doubting God's promises and therefore unstable in what they do. But if instead we fix our gaze on the single-minded vision for what God wants for us, our lives will be full of the light that will make us stand out in the darkness. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Nought be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. That's an undivided heart, captivated by the gospel. When I studied at Bible college, we learned preaching from this guy, you might have heard him preach before, David Cook. He's a well-known Presbyterian around the country. And he always got us to think about, as we were preparing a sermon, what's the impossible application of this passage? That is, what can you be absolutely sure God is not saying in this part of his word? Because what's quite likely is that many of us are trying to live in line with that impossible application. Now, the classic example Cookie used to give us was Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money." And yet, isn't that what many of us try and do? We think, I'm the exception. I can do the impossible. I can serve both God and money. Even though that's an impossible application of Jesus' words here. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The word for money there is literally mammon in Greek, and it's a kind of general phrase referring to all kinds of material possessions. So here we get a third metaphor calling us to live with undivided hearts to God, the metaphor of slavery. Jesus' disciples are called to live in pure devotion to God without mixing that loyalty with other ideas, other religions, other loyalties, false worship of idols. The love-hate language here, it's strong. It's quite similar to what Jesus says elsewhere about earthly families. If we love God, well then, if we love Jesus, then we'll have to hate our mother and father. Now, of course, he's not meaning that in the literal sense, but it's a kind of comparison. in comparison to your devotion to God and your love for him, that's going to be so strong that money will hold no sway over you anymore. It won't drive your decisions. It won't be your passion any longer. I belong to God alone. I've pledged my allegiance to him. And my loyalty cannot and will not be compromised for lesser masters. Because that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to realize God has done so much for me. He's given his own son for my salvation. And now I give him every area of my life. He has full control. That's what it is to follow Jesus. So a new job opportunity comes your way. The follower of Jesus will ask, how does God's word guide me in this decision? How's it going to impact my ability to honour him with my ministry commitments and my family responsibilities? What gospel opportunities might it bring or might it hinder? Salary and job satisfaction, they might play into the considerations, but they won't be the main priority when it comes to how you spend your money. I'm going to make my household budget decisions in the light of the commitment to the fact God has everything I own. It's all his. It's all for him and to be used in serving him. I know a friend who sold his house so that he could go to Bible college and be trained to teach others about Jesus. Now that kind of decision sounds totally foolish in the eyes of the world. But you can't serve both God and money, and he made his choice. Heavenly investment. Maybe you're in the process of making career decisions. A student trying to work out which direction should my life take. Parents trying to decide on balancing their working arrangements with care for their children. Someone thinking about changing their career. Well, what gifts has God given me? How can I best use them to serve him and to serve others? It's these sort of things that throughout the ages have driven Christians into all sorts of different professions. Could be the tradesperson I met a while back who told me I'm a painter, but I always take longer than my competitors because I'm concerned to do a proper job. I'm concerned to make sure there's no kind of dodgy business going on. It's been teachers and nurses and doctors who've gone into these kind of care professions, social workers, to help meet people's needs. You can see the Christian motivation behind that. It's not about what I can get out of it. It's how I can be a blessing to others. It could lead you to go into full-time Christian ministry, to give up a career in the secular workforce and to use your gifts to train and teach others in the Bible. There's so many opportunities we have around us, but you can see the mindset of the disciple of Jesus. I belong to God. My life is his. Jesus warns us, no one can serve two masters, because he told us at another point what the most important commandment was. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Everything belongs to him. A few years ago, we were on holidays down in Marimbula on the New South Wales south coast. And it was this beautiful summer morning. I decided to get out for a run, as I like to do, particularly when I'm on holidays. And so I went down to this beach. The water was just calm and beautiful. It was a warm morning. And just across from the beach, it was kind of on an inlet from the sea, I could see about 100 metres away there was another beach. Actually, it wasn't even 100 metres. It maybe looked 50 metres. It didn't look far at all. And I kind of thought, wouldn't it be nice if I swam over there and I could continue my run on the other side? It seemed like a great idea. There were paddleboarders out. It looked quite calm on the water. And so I took off my shoes, held them in one hand, and I started swimming across the inlet. I got halfway and realized I hadn't factored in the current. And so I now was being taken a bit further away from this beach, and it became clear there was no chance, paddling with one arm and kicking furiously with my legs, that I was going to get across to this beach. Now, thankfully, a paddleboarder came by and helped me to safety. I didn't drown. I'm still here. But it kind of was a picture for me of this divided loyalty, this sense of trying to serve two masters, because I was trying to hold these shoes up in the air and swim at the same time, and it just wasn't working. It wasn't effective whatsoever. And I think It's a bit like what God is saying to us in this passage this morning. He wants hearts for us that are undivided, that are given to him, that are captivated by what he's done for us in the gospel, the treasure we have in Christ, and committing our lives to him completely, not holding anything back, not kind of trying to have one foot in both camps, giving it all to God. And that'll mean the three different things we've looked at. It'll mean serving him with pure, unadulterated devotion. It'll mean living with that single-minded vision for God and what he wants for my life. It'll mean investing in treasures that last into eternity. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friends, that's the kingdom lifestyle that Jesus calls us to this morning. In response to all he's done, he wants our undivided hearts. Let's pray and ask for his help in that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. And thank you that in him we have treasure that lasts forever, treasure greater than anything else we could find in this world. And we pray, Father, that we would live our lives with hearts that get that are really captivated by the gospel. We pray that you'd help us do that in our purchases, in the things that we invest in the way we spend our time and our money. Help us to stand out from the world in storing up things that will last forever. Make that our focus, make that our drive in life. We pray that you give us a vision in life for your agenda, not our own. And that we'd be people who don't try and serve two masters, but give ourselves wholly to you. Father, we're sorry that so often this is not true of us, that we try and mix our worship of you with our desire for other things, for other ideas, other pursuits in life. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us that our hearts are prone to wander. And we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, who did have that pure devotion to God. We pray this in his great name. Amen.